For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Matthew 5. Been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. Famous block of teaching by Jesus. And what we've seen so far is he's been casting this vision for what he wants his followers to look like, the way he wants them to be, the way they should relate to God, and the way they should relate with the world around them. And now, you know, one of the things that's really become clear is that the picture he's been painting for them is that they're to be different, and especially different from the religious establishment of the day and the picture of spirituality and righteous living that they were painting by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, this is where he really gets into the body of what he's trying to communicate here. And, you know, he goes from taking these indirect shots at the Pharisees to a head-on collision where he's explicitly quoting their teaching and just confronting it as dead wrong. And so Matthew chapter 5, this is what we're going to look at here this evening, he says, starting in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." All right, this phrase here, the law or the prophets, you know, this is Jesus referring to the entire Old Testament. This was their scripture at the time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It hadn't been written. Most of it hadn't even happened by now. So this is the scripture, the Old Testament, that he's referring to here. And it's interesting when you look at Jesus' perspective on the Old Testament, because it's pretty different from a lot of opinions you might hear about the Old Testament today. You know, people will talk about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and they'll just kind of view it as this antiquated, out-of-date, ancient religious textbook. You know, it was very enlightened in some ways for its day, and yet it needs to be drastically updated for a 21st century audience. And you'll have people say, boldly declare it, you know, I follow the God of the New Testament, or I just follow the teachings of Jesus, or even more narrowly, I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's not the perspective that Jesus had. You know, even right here in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say about the Old Testament? Did he say, "I came to update it, I came to set aside most or all of it, and to give you a new way to live"? Actually, no, he says, "I did not come to abolish this, but to fulfill it." He says, "I didn't come to tear it down. I didn't come to even replace part of it." In fact, he says, "Not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a pen will disappear, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so he's like, "I'm not even here to remove the smallest letter that you can find, or even the smallest part of a letter that you could find in the Old Testament." He says, "No, I'm here to fulfill it." It says, Jesus completely fulfilled the law. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus fulfilled everything that the law and the prophets declared. You know, all of the prophecies that pointed to him, we've seen several of these unfold even in the first few chapters of the book of Matthew. Also, the moral requirements of the law, the standard that God had set for moral perfection, Jesus followed that to a T. It says he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It says he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So it's not like he didn't go through the temptations that we went through. We saw that just a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 4. And yet, in spite of all of the barrage that came at him, not a single time did he stumble. It says he is holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Okay, so what becomes real clear here is not only is Jesus perfect, not only did he never fail one time, not only did he completely fulfill the law, but it also stands in stark contrast to you and me. This is like one of the biggest differences between Jesus and us, is that Jesus is perfect. When Jesus came up against the high demands of God's law, Jesus met all of them. And yet when we come up against the high demands of the law of God, as revealed in Scripture, we fall woefully short. And as we fall short, you know, we're really forced to take a two-pronged strategy to deal with our guilty conscience, this sense of shame, this sense of defeat, just the ability to, not go crazy. We've got to take two measures. One, we got to loosen the definition of sin. We got to relax. We got to lower the bar. We got to drop, you know, what is wrong down to something that we can actually do. And we have to minimize the penalty for sin. So when we do fall short, when we do fail, even at our lowered standard, you know, even a standard that maybe we've completely made up ourselves. I don't know if you guys have had this experience where you just make up your own, okay, I'm this kind of person, I'm this way, I would never do that. And then lo and behold, a year or two later, you find yourself doing the exact thing that you said you would never do. So even when we fall short of our own self-constructed, homemade moral laws, we have to minimize. We have to tell ourselves, well, it's not that bad. Everybody makes mistakes. I'm really fine. And so these two strategies were being used by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Jesus had some really stern words for anyone that would take the perfection that God demands and would lower it to something we can keep. And then even when we fail, to say, it's not that big of a deal. He says in verse 19, whoever then annuls or loosens or relaxes or does away with, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So not only is it bad to lower the standard or to set aside even small parts of God's standard, it's also really bad, he says here, to teach other people to do that. And that's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. They had not only lowered the bar, but they were teaching that standard to everyone else and really confusing people in the process. They were making people think this is from God when really it wasn't from God at all. This whole body of tradition had grown up around the commandments and the law of the Old Testament. And, you know, at a certain point here, Jesus, for example, brings up the ridiculous extremes they had gone to with regard to their divorce laws. And you can read some of these in the Mishnah, in this tract, Gittim, which is all about divorce. Okay, it's 9 chapters about divorce. This is Jewish rabbinical teaching that was collected and then compiled over the several hundred years following the time of Christ. So some of this goes all the way back to the time of Christ. And, you know, you can read when they talk about, all right, on what grounds can I get a divorce? And, you know, there were some people that held a pretty high bar, but some people had put the bar down pretty low. For example, the school of Hillel says, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. There was a law that said if a guy found that his wife had committed adultery, then he could divorce her. And they had stretched, you know, adultery all the way to, like, burned eggs as grounds for divorce. Or maybe even worse here, Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found another fairer than she, that would be grounds for divorce. But it's weird because you read this tract here, okay, this 9-chapter section of the Mishnah, and you would expect a significant amount of it to be what's a valid reason for divorce. But in fact, it says almost nothing. This is almost all it says about valid reasons for divorce. Instead, what most of the time is spent on is the technicalities. How do you draw up a proper divorce certificate? Okay? And so they've taken the focus off of this really awful thing that was happening where, you know, in another place it says, you know, if they just said, I divorce thee, the divorce was valid and final. And they could go off and just take another woman in. And you know, divorce it back then, I mean, divorce is bad today, but divorce back then, this was putting the woman out on the streets to beg until she couldn't, you know, make ends meet enough, and then she would almost certainly turn into prostitution. Okay, so this was a tragic social evil, that the Pharisees were completely overlooking. And they were actually patting people on the back because they had followed the technical laws. You know, this is what happens when we lower the bar to something that we can keep. We end up making these rules. A lot of religion and ritual is this way, rules that we can follow, and we've lowered the bar down from what God truly intended for marriage. And so it's got a ton of stuff on the validity of the divorce certificate. I've just selected a couple highlights because I thought they were interesting and funny. If it was written by day and signed by day, or written at night and signed at night, or written by night and signed by day, it is a valid divorce. But if it was written by day and signed by night, it is invalid. So there were folk, you know, the main ethical issue in divorce is, did you get the paperwork right? That's the main thing they're concerned about. It may be written with anything, ink, caustic, red dye, or with whatsoever is lasting. But it may not be written with liquids or fruit juice, or whatsoever is not lasting. It may be written on anything, on an olive leaf or on a cow's horn, but, you know, in that case, you need to give her the cow. delivering the divorce papers, if she's standing in a public place and he threw it to her, if it's nearer to her, then she is divorced. But if it's nearer to him, then she's not divorced. If it's exactly halfway, tie goes to the guy. She is divorced. And not divorced. So, you know, thus we have the birth of the paper airplane and the cow toss in certain cases. But you see how ridiculous this is. You know, having a conversation with someone about their divorce, and they're like, yeah, you know, she burned my breakfast, and I saw this other girl who's better looking than her, a lot younger. So I went ahead and got a divorce. And your friend might be like, whoa now, hold on. Did you write up the contract at night and sign it at night? Yeah? Okay. Now, did you write the contract in orange juice? No, I used dye. Okay, when you delivered it to her, did it land close enough to her for it to be binding? Yeah. Well, good luck on the dating scene, I guess. You know, meanwhile, this woman is out on the street, impoverished. Her life is ruined. There was no outcry against this. This is the sort of religious mentality that Jesus is confronting, where we take, you know, the glaring issue, which is our inability to make a marriage work, and we reduce it down to, well, you're fine in God's eyes as long as you get the paperwork filed correctly for your divorce. That's religion right there. It's ridiculous. And this was common practice, and Jesus is launching a full-out assault on this. He goes on to say, not only is it unacceptable to lower the bar for what is sin, but it's also unacceptable to lower the penalty for, you know, how bad is one little sin? Well, Jesus says something that would have shocked his hearers. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this would have just totally shocked them, because in their minds, the most righteous people that they had ever met or heard of were the Pharisees. This would be like me saying to you today, unless you're way more holy than Mother Teresa, you will never get to heaven. It's like, you know, this woman who devoted her life full time for several decades to serving the poorest of the poor in highly dangerous living conditions, and to say that unless I'm more perfect, unless I'm holier than her, unless my righteousness surpasses hers, I can't get to heaven? What in the world? This is just uncomprehendable to the religious mind. Incomprehensible to think that their righteousness would surpass the Pharisees. And he goes on to make an even more extreme claim right along this same vein in verse 48 at the very end of this passage, where he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, so he bookends this entire passage with the absolute demand of perfection. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that, you know, it's not like there's this scale where, you know, there's a certain cutoff point where people with this many sins get in, people with this range of sins go to purgatory, and this people in this, you know, if you've sinned more than this right here, then you're screwed. You got to go to hell. All right? And there's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible says, I like how James says it. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. This is pass fail. And the only passing grade is perfect. Like Jesus says here, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so he's just confronting them. And the religious person might say, okay, well, what do you mean by perfect? All right, surely you don't mean perfect in that sense of the word. You mean like pretty good, right? And so this is what Jesus does in all of the verses between verse 20 and verse 48. He explains to them just exactly what he means by perfection. And in doing so, he shreds any last hope of the religious person in making it to God via plan A. Where plan A is what we typically come up, what we start out with and what religion always comes up with. And that is, you got to be a good person if you want to get to heaven. I mean, that's like one of the biggest myths about Christianity is that it teaches good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches everybody goes to hell except for the forgiven people. And the forgiven people who have been forgiven, who have had the righteousness of Christ applied to them, God views them not as just pretty good. God views you. God views those people as perfect as Jesus is, as perfect as your heavenly Father is. The righteousness of Christ is applied to you. But under plan A, you got to come up with your own righteousness. You've got to be good. You've got to try as hard as you can. And if you mess up, then you just try and work hard and maybe try and make up for it. You try and atone for it. You try and compensate for it. That's plan A. Is work really hard and try to maybe at some point be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. You know, you'll ask some people, are you a good person? And they're like, well, I've never murdered anyone. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Uh-oh. So, it's not just the murderers that go to hell. It's the people that get angry. It's the people that get unrighteously angry at their brother. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever been angry enough at someone to call them a naughty word? Like good for nothing? Or other words? Or even angry enough to give them a gesture that might represent other words? Well, if you have, then congratulations. According to Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, you've accumulated enough guilt to spend eternity in hell. A single instance of that. He says, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. No, not being a murderer is not good enough. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I mean, at least I've never committed adultery. Well, he says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But here's what I have to say. I say everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not good enough to not commit adultery. You know, maybe some of us in this room have done that. But even those of us that haven't, Jesus says it doesn't matter whether you're married or he's married or she's married or whether you actually did the act. The problem is the desires that are coming out from inside of you, the evil desires and the complete disregard for everything God says about marriage and sex and other people made in the image of God. He says, no, that's not good. You know, just because you weren't courageous enough to actually commit the act of adultery, or just because you didn't have enough money or good looks to convince the other person to cooperate with you, you think that's like, you know, you're this moral person now? No way. Not good enough. He goes on to say, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And of course, you probably realize this, that if you poke that right eye out, the left eye is going to be able to lust just as much as ever. And if you poke the left eye out and cut both your hands off and cut your legs off, you're still going to have your imagination. You're still going to have your sinful heart there that is coming up with all of these wild fantasies, that's coming up with all of these ideas. And Jesus says, you are destined for hell if you've ever even looked on another person lustfully. You've committed adultery. Well, I mean, at least I'm a nice person, okay? At least I'm a loving person. Well, Jesus says, well, yeah, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part there is scripture, okay? Old Testament did say love your neighbor. The Pharisees had added in the second part. The teachers of their day had added in the second part, you shall hate your enemy. You know, they kind of, they realized that loving your neighbor, there's another story later in the Gospels where this guy summarizes the whole law and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, you're exactly right. If you can do all that, then you'll have eternal life. And this guy says, okay, but who's my neighbor? You know, trying to get him on a technicality because they had exempted themselves. They said, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, that was never, never in the Old Testament. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Even the people that don't believe in God, they're nice to people that are nice to them. They're nice to their family members. You know, what difference is there between you and the rest of the world? Everybody does that. Just because you're nice to people that are nice to you. So again, he raises the bar. He raises it up to where it should be. You know, have you ever, loved yourself more than someone else? Have you ever hated an enemy? Have you ever hated have you ever lashed back out at someone that was attacking you? He says just a few verses earlier, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If somebody sues you for your shirt, give him your coat too. He says, if someone forces you to walk 1 mile with them, go ahead and walk that second mile as well. Even though they're your enemy, even though they're coming after you, trying to take from you. You're not fighting back like the rest of the world does. You're giving. You're giving in ways that are crazy. They're totally counterintuitive. And Jesus says, that's not just like something nice you should do. This is required of you if you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he says here. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. His standard, if you want to approach God via plan A, is that you must be completely and totally perfect all the time. Not just superficially perfect, not just externally perfect, not just technically perfect, not just perfect some of the time. You've got to be perfect all of the time, through and through, truly perfect, like God for your whole life. If you want to approach God via plan A, if you want to come to God and say, God, I'm good enough. Now, I have a right to spend eternity with you. And God says, no way. He says, you are not good enough, and you must be perfect. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's plan A. If you want to approach God based on your works, that is the only option that is available to you. So you're going to stick with plan A, or are you ready for an alternative? The alternative that Jesus offers. You know, plan A, try to obey the law. Plan B, I like how Romans 3 explains it. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So what's the point of the law? It's to show us how far short we fall and to shut us up with our excuses and our objections. God says you're perfect. And you're like, well, you know, there was that time, but well, yeah. No, I'm not. And the whole world held accountable to God. Every mouth shut up under the law. Shut up before the perfect God who is perfect. And it demands that we are perfect. That's his standard. And he says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. He says it right there. No one can be right in God's sight by obeying the law. And that's why Jesus had to preach the law here. A lot of people are confused about what he's doing here. He's showing them, especially the Pharisees and those who've been influenced by them. He's showing them, this is what you're really signing up for. Perfection. Not your own, you know, watered down version, but true perfection. And he says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we can become conscious of sin. Yeah, the law's pretty good for that. The law makes a nice mirror to show us the giant zit right between our eyes. But it's not so good at dealing with it. It doesn't deal with our sin problems. It shows us how sinful we really are. And thank God it says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. So he says there's a new way, a different way, a plan B to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. And he says this was promised a long time ago. As far back as the writings of Moses and the prophets, they've been pointing ahead to this day when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. It's not going to be like the one I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. He says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to write my law on your hearts, and I will be your father, and you'll be my son. A new, deep relationship. He says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. I'm going to place my spirit inside of you. I'm going to cleanse you. Not because you're awesome, but it's obvious that you've fallen so far short that finally maybe you're ready to turn and receive forgiveness. And he says this was promised a long time ago. He says we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. It's placing our trust in Christ. This is why he said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has lived the perfect life according to plan A. A life that none of us could ever dream of accomplishing and that no one has ever accomplished. Jesus lived that perfect life and then he died for sins. And it says, yeah, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Everyone. That's every single person in this room, and that's you specifically, have fallen short, way short. And yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. This undeserved kindness. And you know, this is why it really bugs me when you see self-righteous Christians walking around judging other people, feeling like they're just, you know, so far above these sinners. You know, this person is just, they're just not like me. They're not as good as me. They're not as holy as me. That is crap. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We have no right. There's no room for self-righteousness here. Even those of us that approach God under plan B and have received forgiveness, it's not hard to go back to living under plan A, where we're back on our own works, our own obedience. Our identity is based on how well I've performed today. We're pushing other people around us down, just like the religious leaders of Christ's day, judging people, feeling just like I'm just so amazing and God's lucky to have me, when really deep down we're just suppressing this incredible sense of shame and guilt. We're switching off of trust and faith in Christ, and we're switching back onto our works, back onto the law. And it's a recipe for disaster. It will destroy our intimacy we have with God. It will destroy our intimacy we have with other people. This is a great way to ruin your life, to live under law, to live on the basis of your own works, instead of just living and coming to God every day, just meditating on his grace, his undeserved kindness, thanking him for that, and living and just realizing my whole life, I'm a screwed up person that should be in the fires of hell, like Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet God has saved me because he loves me, and it's undeserved. Didn't deserve any of it, but I've been chosen by him. I've been offered this free gift. And it's amazing. It really is. God, with undeclared kindness, declares that we are righteous. This is plan B. And so if you're sitting here tonight, there's a couple conclusions we need to come away with here. First of all, no room for self-righteousness. No room for thinking about how awesome I am and how much better I am than these other people, whether it's Christians or non-Christians. We cannot tolerate that here. And we need to call that out in one another's lives when we see that. And we need to humbly admit when I have been getting into this. You got to ask yourself, are you going to continue to stick with plan A? If you're a non-Christian here, or if you're somebody that thinks you're a Christian, but you're under the impression that I've got to be good enough to be accepted by God. It's that classic question. If you showed up at heaven today and God said, why should I let you in? What do you say? Is it because I fill in the blank? Because I did this? Because I did that? Because I've been such a good person? Or is it because of Christ? And is it because I realize how desperately I need your forgiveness, and because I place my trust in Christ? So look to him for my righteousness. Will we continue to cling? Will we continue to work, working ourselves to the bone? Or will you give up and turn to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that only he can freely offer you? Well, that's what I had there on the first shot at this. I held back a little bit. We skipped some verses. We're actually going to get into this again next week, and we're going to look at this from a little different angle. We wanted to take 1 week and look at the true intent of what Jesus Christ is trying to say here, the confrontation with the true nature of the law. And then, but there is some good ethical teaching here, and we need to have a framework for how to think about that. Okay, so we're going to talk about that some more next week. Cool. Yeah, Lord, I definitely found my mouth being silenced as I read over this material. Just seeing where the bar really is makes all of my self-righteousness and arrogance seem really foolish and short-sighted. And I thank you that you don't hold that against me, but that you provided a different way, Lord, and you know that you know how weak we are, and you know that this wasn't something we were going to figure out on our own, and you took things into your own hands, and you sent your Son. Thank you that we no longer have to try to work our way to you, but that we can place our trust in Christ, and then out of that secure forgiveness, that secure foundation, we can move forward in relationship with you. Pray, too, for anyone that is has been brought up in a religious mindset, thinking I need to be good enough to be worthy of you, Lord, that they would see how foolish that is, and that is explicitly rejected by Christ here in this passage. And I pray they would turn to you with the empty hands of faith and receive your grace, Lord. It's humbling, but it's the best experience. It's the best thing you could ever do. And so I pray that many people would meet you tonight, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.